The things I did not do earlier was to express appreciation for the hard work that's been invested in bringing some books here for you to look over. I think that one of the important things in the life of a growing studious Christian is to avail yourselves of good Christian literature. So please look over the material that's available there, and if you don't take anything home to read after this session's over, you probably missed one of the important things about this weekend. Included there you will find a very good book. Included there you will find a book on marriage and family life that I have written. It's actually a commentary that was prepared to become a correspondence course, a self-study course. The title is God's Blueprint for Your Marriage. And there is a commentary book there, and then a companion book of tests, which even if you're not going to take as a correspondence course, you may want to take along in case you may want to use this in a discussion session or in a neighborhood class or something in the future. So this is one of the options for material on the subject of marriage and family life. Pardon me, there are a number of copies there that you may want to look over. Oh, I'm glad you think so. It's probably one of the least expensive ones out there, by the way, so I don't think the price will scare you away. By the way, I get nothing out of the sale of this, so I'm not necessarily drumming for my book. But there will be some very helpful things there for you to find on the book table, and I hope you'll look them over during the day. Now, we've got our work cut out for us because we haven't finished with these foundational scriptures yet, and I had hoped in this second session to go into the area that is given you in direction in this second handout. But just keep that on the bottom of the pile for a minute, and let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. And let's take just a moment to pray as we do, all right? Again, Father, we pause to focus our attention on the Scripture. We pray for your direction upon our hearts and minds, that as we think about the Scriptures, we will do this carefully and accurately and with profit, because your Spirit, who gave this book to us to begin with, who moved holy men of old to give us this miraculous book, is here to minister to us. We quiet our hearts in your presence for his gracious ministry, asking this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, a couple of quick thoughts yet from Genesis 2:24. And we can't exhaust this verse. There's much, much more here than we will get. I hope to whet your appetite to spend more time thinking about Genesis 2:24. The leaving obviously doesn't mean you break off all associations with. The fact of the matter is, 1 Timothy 5 tells us that later on in life, when your parents are older, you're going to be responsible to care for them. And if you don't, you're worse than an infidel. You've denied the faith. Well, that's a pretty strong statement. There are many things that indicate that the leaving of Genesis 2:24 does not mean breaking off all associations with. As one commentator put it, when you read here, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother," the question you ask is, why does it come here? Why here? One would almost think Adam was having a hard time tearing away from his mother's apron strings. Well, if there's any man that couldn't be accused of this, it's Adam. But the question is valid. Why here? Why is it said in this place, "For this cause a man shall leave father and mother"? It appears to me that one of the basic factors in the leaving is not necessarily a geographic thing, but a relational thing. And I am convinced this is why it is the focus on the man who leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. I see an extension of headship here. The fact of the matter is, when a couple are joined together in marriage, a new and separate unit of society is established. See, the basic unit of society in God's order is a marriage relationship. As long as just Adam was here, we didn't have society. But when God created Eve and joined them together, he had established the basic building block of human society. And the obvious teaching of this verse is that whenever God joins a man and woman together, they form a new and separate unit of society, separate even from the parental unit. And this man who has lived under the authority of and the headship of his parents now becomes that head of a new relationship. And these two people together stand responsible to God as a new and separate unit of society. Doesn't mean they have to move 500 miles away. Geography is not in view here as I see it. It's relational. It's responsibility oriented. And when a couple is married, they form a new and separate unit of society. To me, that's very helpful perspective, because I spend a lot of time with young people, and a lot of them come from homes that are less than ideal. Some of them have seen some pretty hard things in their homes. They've seen divorce, they've seen tragedies of all kinds. And it's natural for them to say, I wonder if I'm going to make it. Am I going to duplicate the same mess that my parents made or whatever? No. You see, here are two Christian young people, and they marry. And based on the biblical teaching, you can say to them, look, now you are a new and separate unit of society. You stand together before God as a unit of society. And whether your parents did it right or not, in a sense, is beside the point. Whether they made it or not is really, in a sense, beside the point. The grace of God can operate in your life and in your relationship, and now you stand together before God as a new and separate unit of society. And if you're not true to your marriage relationship, that's your problem. That's your sin. But don't worry about the previous generation now. You stand before God as a new and separate unit of society. You leave father and mother, and you cleave to your wife. Now, the cleaving, of course, has to do with permanence. It literally means to hold on to and never let go. It speaks of permanence. It speaks of singularity. You cleave to your wife. You don't grab at every woman that comes by. See, there is a very obvious focus here on the commitment and singularity of marriage. By the way, the most fundamental ingredient of marriage is not love. And one of the problems we have in our Western world is the Hollywood aura. You know, the young couple comes to my office, says, oh, we're in love, we're going to get married. And one of the best things you can do is just say quietly to them, where did you ever get the idea that being in love qualifies you to get married? Well, that's maybe an unfair shock treatment, but sometimes it helps. The fact of the matter is, love is necessary in marriage. We're going to find that out. But love is not the unique feature of marriage. The same word that's used, husbands love your wives, is also used in the command to love one another. And we don't marry one another. See? Now, love must be there if the relationship is the right. But love is not the distinguishing feature of biblical marriage. Here is the distinguishing feature, the leaving and cleaving, the covenantal, the commitment aspect of marriage. And while I am commanded to love my wife, I am also commanded to love you as a fellow believer. And the same word, agape, is used. But I have made commitments to my wife that I make to no other human being. See? There is a singularity of covenant and commitment. In fact, later on in the Old Testament, the word covenant, Malachi actually uses the word covenant to describe marriage, biblical marriage. But the leaving and cleaving is a very important perspective. And it means that now you have a singular and new loyalty. And I have officiated in marriages, and it's been one of the touching things. One of the things I like to do when I officiate in a marriage is just sort of hang around and eavesdrop to hear what parents are saying to their young people that are getting married. And I've heard some very stupid things said. I've heard some very profound things said by parents. In fact, I've heard parents say, now, Mary, this is it now. You're getting married now. And you're going to have a new home now. And, you know, you need to work things out there. Our door is always open to you and Bill, but don't come running home to Mom. Mm-mm. You have a new allegiance now. You have a new commitment now. Our home is open to you, but don't come running home to Mom. That is, with your pity and your consolation, this. You have a commitment now. And you fill that out. You must work at that relationship now. Things are different between us now. You're growing up. You have a new allegiance. The leaving. A number of things could be seen in the understanding. By the way, a word study here would be very good. Get the apparatus you have to do a word study of these Hebrew words of leaving and cleaving. It will be a very helpful thing to you. Leaving and cleaving. Not only that, he said, they shall become one flesh. Another word study here would help. In essence, there are two Hebrew words for one. One word means absolute, solitary oneness. The other word means one made up of more than one, a compound oneness. Which do you suppose it is here? Well, to help you, the same word is used here as in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. You will hear that if you stay around your Jewish friends very long. The theological foundation of Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Not Yachid. Echad. Absolute or compound oneness? Which would you suppose? Compound oneness. Compound. Your Jewish friends object to the Trinity. Ask him sometime. Why do you suppose Moses in the Shema used the word Echad and not Yachid? Sort of blow them away. They probably haven't thought of that. You see, the oneness of the triune God is a compound oneness. The oneness of marriage is a compound oneness. Not absolute. You don't lose your personhood in marriage. You don't lose your individual identity in marriage. The oneness of marriage is a compound oneness. Now, lest you think that doesn't mean much, it's the same word used to describe the oneness of the triunity of God. And God is one in being, essence, and power. So it's not an insignificant oneness, but it is a compound oneness. The two become one flesh. And when our Lord quoted this in Matthew 19, he added the word two, and they twain shall become one flesh. And you wonder, why did he add that word? Because the word two or twain isn't here in 2:24. But you see, Hebrew is not like our English language. It is not like the Greek language. In English and in New Testament Greek, you have a singular and a plural. Singular means one, plural means two or more. In Hebrew, you have a singular, a dual, and a plural form. So the singular means one, dual means two, plural means three or more. And the reason why the Lord added the word twain when he quoted this in Matthew 19 is because he wanted to convey that in the Hebrew text, this whole last part of this verse is all in the dual form. See? And that's why he added the word two, and they two shall become one flesh, to convey this idea. Because, you see, he was trying to tell them, look, God said right at the beginning what he intended for this relationship to be like. And he said, he didn't create three women. He didn't create two men. He didn't create two men and one woman, or three women and one man. He created one man and one woman and joined them together. They, too, become one flesh. And what our Lord was saying is that tells us volumes of biblical importance. Volumes. Of the focal singularity and uniqueness of the commitment of marriage. The two become one flesh. And of course we know from New Testament teaching, primarily 1 Corinthians 6, that at least implied, if not inherent in this one flesh, is the intimacy of the sexual relationship. And of course we know that sexuality is from God, the function of sexuality is from God. Another interesting thing is, by the way, that even though you have very much foundational teaching here, nothing is said in this passage about procreation or children. And notice God didn't say the two become three quarters, or seven eighths, or five eighths. I have heard, for example, people speak to or about childless couples in cruel ways. as though they're not complete if they don't have children. Don't say that, folks. That's not true. Two become one flesh, not three quarters, not seven eighths. A marriage is complete with a husband and a wife. See? Now, God may bless that union with children. And that's another important issue. We'll spend some time on that, too. But marriage is complete with two. A man and a woman joined together before God is a complete relationship. It's not three quarters, not seven eighths, it's one. And we need to keep that clear. That's a very important biblical perspective. Wow, we could spend a lot of time here. Quickly, go to chapter 3. A lot of things in chapter 3 are important. A lot of theological issues important. I've heard people dismiss the Genesis record and say this is theological myth. Boy, folks, if you say Genesis 3 is theological myth, then you've got the whole New Testament theology based on myth. Because when Paul begins his theological discourse in Romans, he says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world." If that's myth, folks, then New Testament theology is based on myth. Genesis 3 is not myth. It's history. It's fact. And there was a day when our foreparents sinned and plunged the whole human race into sin. And that's the tragic account of Genesis 3. There are many, many, many important ingredients of Genesis chapter 3. The way Satan went about his approach, first questioning the Word of God and then questioning the character of God, that two-step move, which he repeats again and again and again in many, many, many settings. You take institutions or individuals who apostatize. It doesn't happen all at once. It happens in steps. And it starts by questioning the Word of God, and then eventually you end up questioning the character of God. That two-step approach is very important. Now, Eve's response and her attempt to respond to the living God and what he really said. Yes, has God said? In other words, Satan challenged her to come up with what God really said. Notice her try. This is not directly related to marriage and family life, but look at it. The woman said, verse 2, "From the trees of the garden we may eat." Well, wait a minute, Eve. Wait a minute. What did God say? Well, you go back to verse 16. God said, "From the trees of the garden you may freely eat." Eve said, God said, "We may eat." Is there a difference? Yes. Yes. See? In Eve's mind, apparently, there was something restrictive in all of this that was... No. God didn't simply say you may eat. He said you may freely eat. Look at that. She went on. But from the fruit of the tree was in the middle of the garden... Whoop, Eve, wait a minute. What tree was in the middle of the garden? Go back to verse 9. What tree was in the middle of the garden? Tree of life. But somehow or another, this forbidden tree had come to be the middle of the garden to Eve. We go on. The tree of the garden was in the middle of the garden. You made, you said, "You shall not eat from it or touch it." Well, wait a minute, Eve. Wait a minute. Did God say something about touching this tree? Mm-mm. God said nothing about that. Eve was adding to the severity of God. That's legalism. God didn't say you can't touch it. Eve said he said that, but he didn't say that. She added to the severity of God. Shall not touch it. Lest you die. You might die. Well, wait a minute. Wait. What did God say? He said, "Die, you will surely die." And that's different from saying you might die. And so, in one breath, Eve added to the severity of God. That's legalism. And she turned right around and took the teeth out of what God did say. You might die when God said, "Surely you'll die." And that's liberalism. It's interesting, the human propensities that are involved in this spiral of disobedience to God. There are a lot of things we might analyze in Genesis chapter 3, with great profit, by the way. But specifically, let me remind you of this, that Satan told her a half-truth. God knows in the day you eat of this tree, you will become as gods, knowing good and evil. Was that true or not? Well, look over to verse 22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." God ratified what Satan said. But Satan didn't tell the whole truth. See? And sometimes a partial statement that in and of itself may be true can be as devastating as an overt lie. What Satan didn't say to her was, oh yes, the day you eat of this, as unfallen beings you know good, then you will also know evil. And you'll know both sides of the coin once you've eaten of this tree. But what Satan didn't say was, but having eaten, you will no longer consistently have the power to do the good, and you will no longer consistently have power to avoid the evil. And he didn't tell him that. And that's the story of the human race. See? God's holding out on you, he says. He knows that when you eat like this tree, in that sense you will become like him. Well, they were created in the image and likeness of God. But Satan is dangling now this before Eve. He's holding out on you. That's why he said, don't eat of this tree. He doesn't want you to become like him. Let me ask you, folks, have you ever thought how heinous that lie was? Think of what God has done to make us like his son. Think of the price that God has paid to make us like his son. And Satan saying, the real thing is that God doesn't want you to be like him. What a heinous lie that was. But it succeeded. And Eve ate, she gave her husband, and he ate. And I know there are a lot of speculations around this, but the important thing is, notice the consequence. Verse 7. The first symptom of sin in the race was in the marriage relationship. I didn't say the worst matter of sin. No, no. The worst thing about sin is it separates us from God. That's obviously the worst thing about sin. But the first symptom of sin struck at the marriage relationship. Suddenly, they looked at each other through different eyes. Suddenly, they were uncomfortable in each other's presence. And it may be when the final analysis and the final chapter of human history is written, some of the most tragic symptoms of sin are those that strike this beautiful relationship of marriage. But they started sowing fig leaves, and of course, boy, what a human tendency to want to cover up, to want to make ourselves look better in the eyes of others. And presumably, if they were able to work at it very long, they could have covered their nakedness with fig leaves. But notice this, every leaf they added only indicted them in the eyes of God. Can you imagine the Lord appearing that evening? And here's Adam at the garden with all of his fig leaves. Say, hey, Adam, great get up. What's with the leaves? Oh. You see, every leaf they added may have made them more comfortable in each other's presence, but every leaf they added only indicted them more critically in the eyes of God. It always is so with religion and human efforts to do something about the mess in our lives. I want to tell you, folks, the problem of your life is not solved by your own efforts. You've got to know that. Only God's saving grace in Christ can solve your problems. And you can get into every religion and do every religious thing you want, make every fig leaf you want, and it will only indict you more in the eyes of God. In fact, it's interesting. When the Lord God appeared, he said nothing about the fig leaves. They might as well have been stark naked as far as God was concerned. Your works don't amount to a hill of beans in heaven. Your good works buy nothing in heaven. Your good works, your efforts to make yourself good, to be religious, to turn over a new leaf, only indict you more as a sinner in the eyes of God. Oh, your fellow men may like it. And I'd rather live next door to a religious person than a mafia member. But the fact of the matter is, our good works only indict us in the eyes of God. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. But the Lord God appeared. And of course, Adam and Eve were waiting at the garden gate. Oh, we could hardly wait for you to come. Look at the mess we've made. Help us, help us. That's what the record says? Be nice, wouldn't it? When the Lord God appeared that evening, as he did evening by evening, to have fellowship with them in the cool of the evening, where were they? They were hiding in the woodwork. Adam, oh! I like what C.H.M. says about this. Says the question of God forever establishes two facts. One, Adam was hiding. Two, God was seeking. Praise God. Adam, where are you? And of course, then Adam came out and confessed it all, right? No? What did he say? He came out and he said, verse 10, I heard the sound of thee in the garden. Now listen to this. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now what was the real problem? The fear? That's a symptom. The nakedness? That was a symptom. The hiding? That's a secondary symptom. See, all Adam really did was a parade of symptoms. Happening all the time in counseling sessions. Oh, I'm so depressed. My mother! Whatever, see? We can parade our symptoms and want to get sympathy. Did God buy this? Look at the next verse. Verse 11. Wait a minute, buddy! This is a rough paraphrase. Have you eaten? See, that was really the issue. See? The fear, the nakedness, the hiding, that was not really the issue. Adam wasn't really getting to the issue there. They're just symptoms. Have you eaten? And then, of course, Adam gladly confessed. Yes, I ate. I said, I messed up. No. Now what did he do? Second time around. Second session. The woman that you gave me. That's the problem. And he directly blamed Eve, and he indirectly blamed God for the whole mess. Big of him, wasn't it? A second human propensity. Blame somebody else. Blame somebody else. Oh, we've become professionals at that in the Western world. We blame parents, we blame school systems, we blame the police, we blame everybody else for our sin. We have totally lost the sentiment of the old spiritual that said, not the preacher, not the deacon, but it's me, O Lord. Standing in the need of prayer. But Adam got us started on a good path here. Parade your symptoms, blame somebody else, but don't deal with the real issue of sin. Okay. And they were cast from the garden, and Adam lived 930 years there. I don't know how many years Eve shared with him. But I can imagine over those years there were many, many, many times when she could say to him, you big hunk of a man, you really came through when the chips were down, you blame me. You know, this did something to the married relationship that we've not recovered from since. The fall recorded in Genesis 3 really damaged this beautiful relationship. And inherent in the curse of Eden is some evidence of that, including the warning that even though she would have a morbid attachment to this man, yet he would take advantage of her and dominate her wrongly. The history of fallen marriages in the world. A lot of interesting things here we could talk about, but Genesis 3 is important. And in case you wonder about this, it includes a statement about the man being the key breadwinner of the family. And it also includes, if you go on into chapter 4, the fact that the first child born into the world was a murderer. How quickly the sin nature expressed itself. Do you question sin nature? Not only does the Scripture directly teach it, that we go astray from the womb as naturally as sparks fly upward from a fire, said the psalmist. The sin nature is a real teaching of the Scripture. So when you hold that beautiful little grandchild or child in your arms and say, oh, isn't it wonderful? Oh, isn't it wonderful? Remember, that's a little sinner you've got in your arms, and don't kid yourself. Just wait a while and you'll find it out. I love children. I love my grandchildren. But don't be deceived. Genesis 3 is very real. And if you wonder about the sin nature, the first child born into this world became a murderer. Wow. We go to chapter 5 quickly. We're not making the kind of progress we need to here. Chapter 5, we skipped over that in your outline, but go back there again. Notice we see the same thing. We see the creation. See creation, male and female. We see the likeness of God, and then we see the blessing of God, and He blessed them, and then what? What else happened in that day of creation? And He named them Adam in the day they were created. In other words, when the ceremony was over, ladies and gentlemen, may I present to you Mr. and Mrs. Adam. Why is it in societies that have been touched by the Word of God, when a couple marries, the wife takes the husband's name? Right here. After that first marriage. And he named them Adam. Now, I know when we degenerate, in degenerate cultures, that's not always so. But in societies that have been touched by biblical truth, when they marry, the bride takes, the wife takes the husband's name. Mr. and Mrs. Adam. Why not Mr. and Mrs. Eve? Well, you see, we're seeing a building, a compounding now, a repetition of this fact of headship again and again and again. And as much as we hate this in our Western world, and as we fight it even in the Church of Jesus Christ, the fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches the significance of headship to the heart and purpose of God all through the Scriptures. And we need to rightly understand it. And we need to divest ourselves of the idea that it means inferiority and superiority and all of that other baloney. We need to understand biblical headship. Whether you're male or female, we need to understand it. We'll talk more about role responsibilities as we get to it a little bit later on. But there are some tremendously important things here, and we're hurrying through this Genesis record, and we're going to move on now in just a couple of minutes. But let me suggest that we're not exhausting it. You need to spend some time in these foundational scriptures, because they are foundational. And the whole pattern and tone and the fundamental ingredients of biblical marriage are given to us right here in the foundation, because marriage is a creation ordinance. And God's never changed his mind about this. And I conclude this part of the study by reminding you from both Genesis 1 and Genesis 5, the phrase, "and God blessed them," is a very important one. The blessing of God is a fixed attitude. God is pro-marriage. By the way, he's pro-life. That's another issue. God is pro-marriage. He's for marriage. And his blessing is available. He's never changed his mind. It's a fixed attitude in God. But if you want his blessing, then you need to walk the path of blessing. If you want his blessing, then your marriage must be biblical. If it's not biblical, don't be surprised if you don't have his blessing. Which means we obey him in this relationship. And if we're not obeying him in this relationship, then don't be surprised if you don't have his blessing. Sounds terribly simplistic, but that's biblical. Now, one final overview from Genesis 1, 2, and 3, 5. That is overall perspective now. Let's have a little talk with Adam. Adam, this business of marriage, your relationship with Eve, fundamentally, how do you look at that relationship? And Adam would respond, "Well, I had a need. And God met that need." That's where it all began. And I submit to you that in biblical marriage, a young man looks at that relationship in terms of need. Now, that's not macho. That doesn't inflate my ego. But that's biblical. Now, you see, my culture teaches a young man to look at this in terms of want. You know, like Samson, when he went down to Philistia and saw that view. "Yeah, I want her. She turns me on. Get her from me." That's what our culture teaches us. Now let me ask you, which is more stable? I look at my wife and I say, "I want her," or I look at my wife and I say, "I need her, and she is God's provision for my need." Which is more stable? You know which is more stable. Okay? Overview point number one. From the man's perspective, biblically speaking, he looks at that relationship in terms of need. Doesn't mean the wife doesn't have need. She does. We're all human. We all have needs, many needs. But the basic perspective, the man's point of view, is need. Now let's have an interview with Eve. Eve, how do you look at this relationship, this marriage to this man Adam? "Well, God created me to meet a need. And I suppose that's pretty fundamental. I was created. I was created to be a counterpart, a helper, a suitable helper. Now again, that doesn't inflate the ego, but it's biblical. And it doesn't mean that the man doesn't help his wife. It doesn't mean that. But it means that the basic perspective in biblical marriage is that the wife looks at this relationship in terms of that supportive counterpart role. And I submit to you that a marriage that lacks either this perspective of the husband, the need perspective, or the supportive need-meeting role of the wife, that if a relationship lacks one or both of those perspectives to that extent, it is not truly biblical. Now, whether the people in the relationship are Christians or not, if we don't have these basic perspectives of that relationship to that extent, the marriage is not truly biblical. And boy, when you bring this in the context of our world, our culture, it's no wonder that marriage is a tragic, meaningless, unreliable, heartbreaking, messed up scene. Because we don't like either of these perspectives. The macho man does not want to confess that he has a need. And certainly the liberated woman does not want to confess that her basic creative purpose was to be a counterpart, a helper to her husband. No, we don't like either of these. As a result, most marriages don't have either of these ingredients in them, even among Christians. And as a result, we're terribly vulnerable and we miss the blessing of God. Tragically. Okay. Interesting perspectives. Now let's hurry on. Now let's hurry on to the other matter that I've given you here in this handout. And that has to do with some biographic perspectives. A couple of overview thoughts here. Now you can turn to your newspaper today and they'll tell you you can buy a home over here for $150,000. You can buy a home over there for $230,000. I submit to you folks, if you're in the real estate business, pardon me here. I submit to you that's a lie. You can't buy a home. Buy a house? You can't buy a home. Can't buy a home. The old homespun American poet Edgar A. Guest said it takes a heap of living in a house to make it a home. Or in another place he said houses are made of bricks and stone. Homes are made of love alone. You can't buy a home. A home is unique in relationship. Whether you live in a pile of bricks or a pile of sticks is really relatively immaterial. But we do see some Bible homes. God loves to show us. He loves to pull back the tent flaps and let us look into some of the families of the past. And I submit to you that if you were to take your Bible physically, now don't do this, this is just for the sake of illustration, and literally tear out of your Bible everything that is biographic in terms of literary form, you wouldn't have a lot left. Oh, you'd have some letters and you'd have some poetry. But if you tore out, physically removed from your Bible everything that is biographic, you wouldn't have a lot left. Which tells me this, that much of what God reveals to us in His Word, He intends to reveal in biographic literature. One of the great weaknesses of our hermeneutics is that we tend not to know how to inductively handle biographic scriptures. And all we do is tell stories. And we never get beyond storytelling. We never learn to inductively, that is, to draw out of the actual text of Scripture what the writers of Scripture intended for us to learn in these stories. And this is certainly true of marriage and family life. Your study of the Word of God in terms of marriage and family life is not going to be complete unless you spend a lot of time in biographic studies. And in about 10 or 15 minutes, which we're going to try here, we are certainly not going to do the whole job for you. But just to quickly move through some of the biographic pictures of the Scripture that we get, that is, pictures of families, pictures of relationships, biography, starting with Adam and Eve. where we see the foundation and the pattern of marriage. And see so many positive things, see so many negative things when sin entered in, even what happened in their own family, not only having a son who was a murderer, but he murdered his brother. Boy, you talk about family life, wow. You see some interesting contrasts from the pristine beauty of that relationship to the tragedy of lamenting over the grave of their murdered son. What a change sin brought. We see the family of Abraham and Sarah. What a beautiful relationship. Harmony, harmony. Even harmony to the point of deceit. You know this little white lie, this half-truth they told that she was his sister? If you look at Genesis chapter 20, you find out when they left Ur of the Chaldees, they agreed to tell that lie. They agreed that they would say wherever they went that she was his sister. By the way, that was very typical of nomadic way of life. It is still typical. Nomadic cultures intentionally obscure marriage relationships. A bunch of gypsies, or you go over to the Middle East, a Bedouin community, you might be in that home for weeks before you ever know who's married to whom. Now, they know. But nomadic peoples historically have obscured marriage relationships. Why? Because they're less vulnerable. If you don't know who my wife is, we are less vulnerable. You know, you can threaten my life. Party together, that's one thing. But boy, you threaten my wife, and I'm your man. I've had it. I'm done for. See, I'm vulnerable. But if you don't know who my wife is, I'm not so vulnerable, see? Nomadic peoples have always, historically, intentionally obscured marriage. What Abraham and Sarah did was the cultural thing to do. But it was untrue. It was deceptive. And as in any age, you and I might do things that are culturally ordinary and culturally acceptable, but if it's contrary to God's holy standards, you're going to get in trouble. Even if your culture approves of it. It's not a threat, it's a promise. And so at a certain point in time, this harmony in the relationship, even the harmony to the sea, came on hard times. Remember, they tried to help God with his promise and elevated a slave girl to be a second-class wife, which again was culturally acceptable. Totally legal to have a concubine. Totally legal. But it was contrary to God's law that said two, not three, become one flesh. So you can't improve on God's plan, even if your culture says you can. You can't improve on God's plan without great stress. But one of the things I like about, and we're hurrying here, one of the things I love about the marriage relationship of Abraham and Sarah, not that they didn't have any problems. No, boy, they precipitated tough problems. I can imagine after the Hagar thing and after Ishmael was born and all of that, there were some pretty heavy things that went on in that family. But at least they could keep talking. There's a lot to be said for that. At least they could keep talking. There's nothing so vicious as the old silent treatment. And so you see them hammering, slugging through this. And don't overlook this family relationship, because the whole issue of faith in Abraham's life was hammered out on the anvil of his marriage relationship and the problem of the barrenness of his wife. As I was telling Brother Curran, we were talking last night, I've heard whole series of messages on Abraham without the preacher so once even mentioning his marriage and the dynamics of his family life. Boy, you have to do fancy footwork to do that. Because the fact of the matter, Abraham's marriage and the family life and the dynamics of that relationship are literally part and parcel of the whole dealings of God with regard to faith in Abraham's life. Interesting family to look at. We hurry on to the next generation. Well, before we do, let's look at Lot and his wife. Wow, you want to blow your mind with a biographic picture? Whew. Lot. Mind you, we're going to see him in heaven. Lived in the same culture as Abraham, spoke the same language, came from the same gene pool, had some of the same advantages, and their lives ended up poles apart. Poles apart. One of the many times that the Bible shows us lives in contrast. Two people side by side who had similar settings, similar advantages, similar culture, similar to this, but their lives ended up poles apart. Why? Primarily the issue of faith versus expedience. and we find a David and a Saul, we find a Ahab and Elijah. There are many, many times when God presents lives side by side, and here he does. Lot, man of expedience. Mary, we don't even know his wife's name. Probably Miss Sodom of 1997, B.C. Knowing Lot, she probably was. A perfect illustration of a man who sold his family out, who sacrificed his family on the altar of his own desires and his own well-being. Oh, he made it big. He sold his cattle. He moved into Sodom. Came a big man about town, sitting at the gate of the town. He got to the top of the heap in that society. But he destroyed his family in that setting. And the sad story of Lot's family life is appalling. Appalling. And not only did his wife die under the judgment of God, but he ended up with incest with his two daughters. What a story. What a story. There are many, many things in the family of Lot that the Bible waved before us just like red flags that have become part and parcel.